Amen. You may be seated at this time. Please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of one of the longest chapters in the Bible. I think there might be three other chapters a little longer than Luke chapter 1, but it's one of the top five anyway. As far as length, has 80 verses. I want to look here this morning specifically at verses 76 through 80. Just to give you a little bit of context here, of course, this time of year people start thinking about the birth of Christ. We ought to be thinking about His coming and what He did for us all year long. But we do have people, and I think it's a good opportunity to get people thinking about Jesus Christ some, and we need to use it as much as we can to do that. But 6 months before Jesus was born as a baby in a manger, He had a cousin, John, that was born. And John we know is John the Baptist. This is not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was quite a character in and of his own right. His parents were godly people. The Bible says they were blameless and they're righteous people. And Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we find about them that Zacharias was a priest. He was one of many of the priests of the line of Aaron. And he got to do the evening sacrifice, one to burn incense in the time of sacrifice in the priest office. Now there were so many priests by this time, according to historical records, we know that it was a very unusual thing. In fact, they said that it was so unusual for you get to do it that they would, if someone got to do it two times in a lifetime, they would count themselves extremely blessed. It was a matter, they had 24 courses of priests. These courses were divided up in David's time, 24 different groups of priests. And they had 1 month every 2 years that it was their time to do the temple worship and everything. And these different sacrifices, they had so many priests, they would do lots to figure out who got to do the morning sacrifice and at the altar of incense and the evening sacrifice at the altar of incense. And Zacharias won this time. And when they did, when they went in to make that sacrifice, all the other priests would clear the temple. And that one priest would go in, and it would be a ceremony of maybe 15, 20 minutes. He would go back to the back of the room that they were allowed in, the normal priests were allowed in. Behind that was the veil, and that was the Holy of Holies, and that was a place only the high priest could go in once a year. But this was as close as you could get. You'd go back to that veil and there'd be that altar of incense and you'd give that offering of incense. And as that incense went up, God says it's a picture, and we're going to deal with that later, probably in Leviticus, so I don't want to deal with it too much. But that incense coming out and going through the veil and back in the back was a way of our prayers going back to God and going up to the throne of God. And so as he did that, God gave him a vision. He says, Zacharias, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to do some special things. And Zacharias was an old man. His wife was an old lady. And you say, well, that's not very polite, but they were well past the years to give birth to children. And he laughed at it and thought God was playing some sort of a joke on him. And God took away his ability to speak for the months of the pregnancy. And it wasn't until John was born that he got his tongue back. In fact, if you look down in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 and 58, it says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had rejoiced, had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now God had told Zacharias that his name's going to be John, but he'd evidently been dealing with Elizabeth too. She knew something of this. Verse 61, and they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Now what happens is that child is born, they're going to name him, and when they come to the naming, both the mother and the father knew his name was going to be John. John happens to mean the Lord is gracious. And so it's showing the grace of the Lord as he comes at this time. And so he said, his name is John, and they call him John. And at that point, God opens up his mouth and he speaks. Now he does some prophesying of his own now. And we're going to come to the end of the prophecy when he deals specifically with that child which is born and how it's going to fit into the story of Jesus Christ as well. So I want to read to you verses 76 through 80 at this time. It says, "And thou, child," this is John, this is Zechariah speaking of his child John, who will be known as John the Baptist. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Let's pray. Father, be with me this morning. Lord, I've seen so much here, and yet there still must be an anointing of your power for it to speak to the hearts of men, women, and children. Lord, I pray that you'd deal with us this day. Lord, that we would give our hearts and our lives to thee. Lord, that we would make sure that we're prepared, but that we are preparing others to receive you and receive your Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth of your gospel. But Lord, more than that, that we would allow ourselves to be sent by you to let you work in our lives and our hearts. Father, deal with us this day. Give us truth from your word. Show us a little bit of John, but also show us of how we should give our hearts and lives to thee. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. I want to look at the sending of John the Baptist, the prophecy concerning him, and we'll try to bring it into application to our own lives. It's interesting that it's said here he's going to be the prophet of the highest. Now, sometimes God is called the High One or the High and Holy One. He's called some other things, but as far as him being called the highest, it's only five times in the Bible, and three of those are here in Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, you'll see this. It says, it's talking about Jesus. Verse 31 is the prophecy to Mary. It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So we find here that there's a coming of one. He's on the way, and he's the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God himself. He is the Son of glory. He is God, and he's on his way. And then he tells you down there in verse 35, he uses the word again. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You see, I believe that the order is important. First of all, you have to get the Son of the Highest. Then you're going to know a little bit about the power of the highest. And then you're ready for John to be the prophet of the highest, as we find in chapter 1 and verse 76. But you find that God says you're going to be the prophet of the one who is higher than all. The one who is up and high and lifted up above all. I like, of course, I've used it so many times, so we won't turn there. But Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That's pretty high, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, we find that God is the exalted one. He is the one that's above all. He is the one. I've been studying a little bit, getting ready to teach a course on the doctrine of God. I've been looking at this, and I've studied for years about the eternity of God and how that He transcends time. He's not just before and after time, but He's outside of time and works inside of time. It's an amazing set of thoughts to me, and I've been studying recently about what's been called, it's not the biblical word, but you'll find it, the teaching in Scripture, the immensity of God. The immensity of God means not only is God everywhere in space, in the universe as we know it, but God is outside of space. The Bible says even the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. He is bigger than the universe. He is bigger than space. He is larger than time and eternity. What a God that we have. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways cannot even be understood by us in the flesh, in the strength of our own understanding. His holiness is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What an exalted God. And for God to say concerning John to Zacharias, his father, he says, "I want you to know he's going to be my prophet. He's going to be the one that goes out and going to serve me and do a work for me." But I say to you that no matter how high and exalted that position is, we all have the ability after salvation to serve in a high and exalted position. When you serve the Lord, you serve the highest. You serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate, the Almighty God, the Omnipotent. You serve the only wise God, blessed and only powerful. You serve the One who is above all, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We serve God. What a great privilege it is to serve such a God. But we find that John is going to be sent out to do a job. He says, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go." Before we even go where he's going, I want to remind you of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 6. What a verse this is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The privilege of being sent by God. And yet I say to each believer here today that you too are sent by God to do a work for Him. Well, what was he sent to do? I see four things he was sent to do. In verse 76, we see the first one. He says, "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." He says, you know what? He says, "John, my son, you're going to be the prophet of the highest. The Lord just showed me that. And you're going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." That's very similar to something that was a prophecy. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it's talking about John here and everything. And it says, Luke 3:3 says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is it written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness," listen to this, "prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." I will tell you what, there's a lot in that one passage. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. I won't turn there, but it's a prophecy from Isaiah. And he says here, he's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John does it in a spiritual sense. But you find here that one of these days it's going to go further. There's prophecy that hadn't been fulfilled yet here in this passage. He says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." I've read histories of different times, and I know in a sense this is still done. It's just different as the years go on. But any king or we'll say president or somebody like that, when they go someplace, they have people whose major job is to prepare the way for them anytime they go somewhere. Now today, a lot of it's the security and everything that they set up, and we know about that. But reading about the 1700s and about the kings and queens of England, I've read in different situations where they would have people who would go to the next few villages when the king or queen would be traveling across the countryside for some reason. And they would go and they would make sure that all the roads were plenty wide enough, that there was going to be place to lodge along the way, that everybody there was ready to receive them. They would go into those places and make sure that if there was a bridge that was too narrow, they'd get there and tell them to widen the bridge because the king's carriage needed a wider bridge there. They would get that thing prepared. If they saw that there was any construction, they'd say, "You better clean this up right now because the king's on the way and he's coming on the way." And God says, He says, "I'm going to have a plan like that too, but," He says, "my plan's going to be so big." He says, "If there's a valley in the way, we're going to fill up the valley so I don't have to go in the valley. If there's a mountain in the way, I'm going to cut off the mountain so I don't have to go over the mountain. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low." Why? Because the king is coming and we're making way for the king. Whoa, man. You say, he must be important if you do that for him. Oh yes, he's important. Do you know what John's purpose was? To prepare the way in the hearts of those Jewish people to receive their Messiah. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. And he did it. He went before the face of the Lord. I think I didn't write all this down, but as I was studying, I believe the phrase "face of the Lord" found seven times in the Bible. But you find here that he did it before the face of the Lord. That means he did it in God's presence, in God's view. He did it. God's watching on. God's interested in this. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to prepare the way for my sons. I want you to get everything ready. I want you to do what needs to be done to get people ready. Realize, lots of times, trying to make a little application to us today, lots of times we don't understand. We think in terms of accomplishment, and that's good, I guess. But you know what? There's a lot of preparation involved in any great accomplishment. And lots of times God is dealing with you in a time of your life where there are preparations going on. One of the great preparations of any life is the preparations of our own heart. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God is the one who prepares us, who gets us ready. In Proverbs chapter 30, the end, I think it's verse 25, is exalted and lifted up because it prepares its meat for the winter. There is a time of preparation. You young people need to understand it's okay to have a time of preparation. Christians, you need to understand there's times of preparation. But let me say this. You're trying to reach somebody? You're trying to do a work for God? There's a time of preparation too. There's a time of preparing their hearts and making it ready for the Lord. I've used this illustration so much, I try not to use it all the time now, but there's a handful of illustrations in the Bible that just speak to my heart so much, and it's hard not to bring them out. But I think of Lazarus. You know what? Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. But there were two things he didn't do that day. The first thing he didn't do is he didn't move the stone. Now, do you think that the Jesus who said, Lazarus, come forth, could have said, stone, get out of the way? Certainly he could have done that. He could have removed the stone. But what did he do? He gave them commandment and said, you remove the stone. Why? Because that's something they could do. They couldn't raise Lazarus from the dead. But he said, remove the stone. And you know what they did when they removed the stone? They removed any obstacles between Jesus and the man who needed to be raised from the dead. They removed the obstacles between him. By the way, what was the other thing they didn't do? That Jesus didn't do? He didn't take the grave clothes off. He told them to remove the grave clothes. You know, after someone's raised, after someone's brought to life, we're talking salvation is the picture here. After they're brought to life, you know what? There's some grave clothes that need to be removed. And God gives us the job to take away the grave clothes. But only Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth. And so you find there that he didn't move the stone. He had them remove the stone. And you know what? A lot of what our work is in the Christian life is preparing the way of the Lord. Removing the stone so that there's nothing between them and the working of Jesus Christ. But not only was he sent to prepare the ways of the Lord, he was sent to give the knowledge of salvation. Back in Luke chapter 1, this is verses 77 and 78 together. You notice he's using these infinitives. You say, ooh, what's that? That just means the to something. In verse 76, it's to prepare. In verse 77, it's to give. What's he to give here? He says to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now, I want to give you a few things here. First of all, you do need to realize that there is a dispensational nature of this. God is dealing with His people here, but He's talking about the Jewish people. You say, how do you know? Because He's come to give the knowledge of salvation unto His people. That wouldn't fit today perfectly, wouldn't it? Hopefully, by the time you're His people, you already know what salvation is. Think about that. If you have to tell a saved person how to get saved, there's something wrong. But those Jewish people were His people by physical birth. That's okay. They were His earthly people. And He says He came to give them the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. He said they had messed up that covenant so much that they weren't even ready to receive their Messiah. They couldn't receive their King because their sins had gotten in the way. And what he does, he helps them get those sins out of the way so they'd be reset. But the trouble is only a handful of them got straightened out. Oh, what it would have been. You know, we would have missed out though, wouldn't we? If they had received him at that time. I guess there's blessings in all these things. God knows what he's doing. But you know what? I think it also reminds us of some things. You know what? Salvation comes through the remission of sins and through, verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. It's almost like a positive and negative. You know, salvation involves turning away from our sins today. You know, the remission of sins was done by the baptism of repentance. So remission was connected to repentance. You know what? I don't have to get baptized to repent today. I should have already repented by the time I'm baptized. But I'll tell you what, there is a sense in which I must turn from my ways and turn to the Lord. There is a repentance. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if we have to repent today. Well, let's see if we can correct that just a little bit. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. You know, the trouble is, some people have trouble defining repentance. And maybe we all do to some degree. Repentance is closely connected with certain things. But the repentance itself is just a changing of our heart and mind from our ways to God's ways. Repentance leads to a cleaned up life, but repentance, cleaned up life is not repentance. It's a difference. You find here in Acts 20:21, Paul says, testifying both to the Greeks and also to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that's what repentance does? Repentance turns from our ways to God. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we're jumping into a much larger and more involved passage. I'm pulling one verse out. But I'm not taking it out of context, but he shows us something here. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He said there's two kinds of sorrow. Neither one is repentance. You say, oh, that means I didn't cry when I got saved, so I wasn't saved. No, because sorrow is not repentance. The sorrow of this world leads to death, but there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. That's good. You know, you almost kind of have to be sorry that you're a dirty, rotten sinner before you get saved. You know? I mean, now, young people, it's not going to be the same level. And it's not going to, you don't have to cry about it. But repentance, that sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance. But repentance is what leads to salvation. The key is not the sorrow. The key is the repentance, because you can have the wrong kind of sorrow. Right, you can weep a bunch of tears and not get saved. Right. You can get saved and not weep any tears. Right. This is important to understand. Repentance is turning from our ways to God's way. Now, the word repentance doesn't occur here, but I think right now, maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 specifically. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice, in order to get to God, they had to turn from their idols so that they could serve the living and true God. And although this is talking about service as well, there is the picture of repentance here. So the turning away from our ways to turn to God. There must be that. Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know what makes us lost? Is we're doing it our way. You know what the only thing to save us? Is trusting in his way and turning to him. That is repentance. But you don't get saved without repentance. Just don't define repentance into sorrow or to getting everything straight in your life. You know, quitting all your bad things. If that's true, you guys aren't saved yet. Probably, right? You know, I mean, if that's what it takes to get saved, you're in trouble. And I'm in trouble. I mean, you look at this and you realize, though, that he says it's by the remission of their sins and it's through the tender mercy of God. Mercy leads to grace. You know what? I've defined this for you before, but mercy is God withholding the judgment we deserve. Grace is God giving us the blessings we don't deserve. And they both work together. Well, what a blessing it is. I mean, when you find mercy, you usually find grace. When you find grace, there's mercy. But you find here it's through His tender mercies. The tender mercy. How blessed God has been to us to say, you know what? I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to withhold my judgment. And listen, let me tell you something. When God does chasten us and when He does deal with us, He still gives us much less than we deserve. He's tender. And He's merciful. It's kind of like He says, you know, go ahead. Judge them a little bit for this, but hold your hand a little bit. Don't. You can't go too far. Because I'm trying to reach them. The Bible says all the chastening of God in a believer's life, if you study Hebrews chapter 12, all the chastenings of God in the life of a believer is for the purpose of bringing us back to Him and increasing our godliness and holiness. To bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It is to help us. It is to strengthen us. It is to guide us. It is not there to crush us. And it is not there to get us away from God. I read this one time, and I think it was Hudson Taylor who said this, and I can't quote it anywhere close, but I've used the illustration a number of times. He talked about troubles and trials and afflictions. And he said, you know what? As long as I don't care how many trials and afflictions I go through, as long as they press me close to the Savior, he said, but basically, and he said something of this sort. He said, the only thing I don't ever want an affliction to do is to get between me and the Lord. You know why they get between us and the Lord? Because we get a bitter heart. We get a bitter spirit. We start fighting against God instead of learning from Him, instead of letting Him grow through that trial and help us grow through that trial. It becomes a problem to us, and it makes us angry, and it gets between us and God. But that is because of your own heart. When we go through trials, if we'll let God... You know what? I've done this before. I've gone through an affliction. I've gone through a trial and something I didn't enjoy going through. And I've asked God, I said, Lord, as long as You don't let that trial get between me and You, please use it to press me closer to You. Because you know what trials do? They push on you. They're burdens. You know what? You just need to be careful where they're pushing you. If they're pushing you closer to the Lord, He'll use it for His goodness. If you're letting that thing get between you and the Lord because of your bitter heart or spirit, then it will destroy you. You have to allow the trials to press you close to God. But you know what? You come here and we see the tender mercies of the Lord. And He says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. What's a day spring? It's found two times in the Bible. I won't go there. The other time is Job 38 and verse 12. Day spring. Think about that word. What is the spring of the day? You know when the spring of the year is. That's when all the flowers come out, when the birds come back, when the sun starts getting up a little longer and higher, and it starts warming up a little bit, and life comes to everything. You know, the spring of the day is, it's morning when the sun comes up. You know what He's picturing? He's saying, you know what Jesus Christ is? He's the spring of the morning. He's the spring of the day. He's called the morning star in 2 Peter 1:19. The day star, actually. He's called the day star. He's called the morning star in other places too, I think in Revelation. He's called the sun of righteousness that's going to arise. And it's S-U-N. That's Malachi 4:2. Had to think a second. But He said, when the sun of righteousness shall arise, and it's S-U-N, the sun, is going to arise. That's the morning. You know what God pictures the coming of Jesus Christ as is the sun coming up in the morning? That's what it's going to be like. You ever been sick through a long night? You felt bad and that night just got, you couldn't sleep. You kept waking up and you're trying, you're tossing and turning. And you keep looking up and say, it's still dark. It's still dark. But you know what? There's something about it. Even when you don't feel well, even when you're sick, there's something about seeing that daylight start coming through the windows. Start seeing just a little edging of light out there, and you start seeing that something's coming. I don't feel well, but it's daylight now. I'm going to make it through another day. It's going to be okay. Maybe I'll feel better today. The nights are long. The Bible says weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Jesus Christ is our joy that's coming in the morning. And you look here and He says, I want you to go to give the knowledge of salvation. Well, that's what we ought to be doing around this world, isn't it? I've told you some of these stories. I don't know if I told you this one or not. If I have, you'll hear it a second time, but you won't remember it all. But I've been reading a biography on Charles Spurgeon, and in this section, this chapter I was reading, it was talking about all the ways his sermons were used all over the world. And I've told you two or three of those stories. I think this is a new one. But it said there was a dying publican's wife. Now, this would be a tax collector. They're still using the old terminology. A dying publican's wife in England recently gave the following encouraging testimony. He said, this evangelist who visited her said this. He said, I was asked to go to a public house in Nottingham. That would be the projects, the public house, and basically, in Nottingham to see the landlord's wife who was dying. I found her rejoicing in Christ as her Savior. I asked her how she had found the Lord. Reading that, she replied, handing me a torn piece of paper. I looked at it and found that it was part of an American newspaper. Now, this is in England. It's part of an American newspaper containing an extract from one of Spurgeon's sermons. Which extract had been the means of her conversion? Where did you get this newspaper from, I asked. She answered, it was wrapped around a parcel which was sent to me from Australia. Are you thinking, now I'm going to give this back to you. He says, talk about the hidden life of a good seed. He says, think of that. There was a sermon that was preached in London. That sermon somehow reached America and was put, an extract of it was put in an American newspaper. Somehow, that American newspaper, this is in the 1800s, folks, that American newspaper made it to Australia where it was used to wrap the package that was mailed to London. Well, England anyway. You know? And through that torn piece of paper, that lady got saved. You don't know how God is going to do His work and how His seed is going to go all around the world. You know what our job is? To give the knowledge of salvation to others, to tell them about Jesus Christ. Not only that, the last two are simple here. One in verse 79 says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amen. And He's come to give light to those who sit in darkness. You know, that's kind of a sad thought. You know, you heard stories of older people just sitting in a dark room. It's kind of a sad story. I've heard of cruel parents just leave their kids for hours sitting in a room by themselves, dark. And we would think of that as abuse. I'm not talking about timeouts. I'm talking about true abuse. You know? You know, you've heard stories of different things going on. Can you imagine anything more depressing than the sun going across the sky during the day and you be closed up in a room with no lights and no windows and nothing else, and you just have to sit there in the dark all day? That's depressing. Do you know what God says? He said, you know, those people who don't have knowledge of My salvation, they're just like people sitting in the dark. And they're sitting in the shadow of death. I mean, they have no hope. They have no light. And Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 12 and verse 46. John chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus said this, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. He says there's people out there, they live their whole lives in darkness. Can you imagine living? I mean, a blind person, that's basically what they do, is they live their lives in darkness. But they learn to see in other ways. And what I mean by this is they if they can get around and converse with people and do things, they can get away from some of that. But a lost person, they can't get away from it. They live in darkness. And He says here, I'm come to be a light unto them. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12. The Bible says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now you think about what we've talked about so far. Zacharias is speaking of his son. He says, My son, you're going to come and you're going to prepare the ways of the Lord. You're going to get people ready to receive the Lord. Secondly, you're going to give the knowledge of salvation. You're going to tell people what that salvation is. Thirdly, you're going to give them light to those who sit in darkness. You're going to give light to those who are in darkness. What a blessing. And then lastly, in the last part of verse 79, He says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's interesting that Zacharias included himself in this one, our feet. But He says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, there's a lot of things going on in this world, a lot of ways of darkness. There's another story I heard about and read about, and I've got to tell you this one. Talk about darkness. There was a story told by the Baptist preacher John Taylor. I won't read it word for word, but he was up in Kentucky in the 1780s. This was, you talk about frontier. It's like Tennessee in the 1780s. Total frontier at this time. But he was a Baptist preacher, and he said he went to a place there up in at Silver Creek in Madison County, Kentucky. Somebody may know where that is. I don't. But he was invited to baptize some people. He said he thinks there was about five of them. But he said one of them was an older man that could only whisper and had what they called consumption. Now, consumption was used for many things back then, from malaria to, you know, other things. They used it in anything that would take a person's life over a period of time. And said it was a great trial of his faith because he'd just been reading about this guy who was against water baptism. And this man had said, if you baptize a person in consumption, it'll kill him. With consumption, it'll kill him. And so he'd been reading about that, and he says, here I am getting ready to baptize this man. Said he used to sing and be in the, you know, he hadn't been baptized, but he'd sing in the church, and he was an active man and everything, but now he's dying, he's weakly, he can only speak in a whisper, and said, you know, I'm scared to death. He says, I didn't want to kill this man. He's still a fairly young preacher himself when he's going through this. And he says, he came down first into the water before the others. He says, I was ready to tremble with fear, but we went in. He says, as quickly as he recovered from the water, he raised his hands and with pretty strong voice cried, glory to God, glory to God. The first thought I had was, oh man, you are not yet killed. Says he got over it. He ended up singing in the church again, and he lived for several years after that. And he says, I found out, you know what? It didn't kill him. You realize this world's full of a lot of darkness. That teaching that baptism would have killed that man was darkness. God, there's a lot of teaching out there. It's darkness. You may be following after some darkness. And he says, you know what? Follow God. Follow His Word and you'll see the light. And then he says, and this goes along with the other, He'll guide us into the way of peace. You know, God needs to guide us. And I can't follow my own way. I have to follow His leadership. I have to let Him guide me. And I have to follow after Him. I love Psalm 32 and verse 8. And I want to take you to this here. We're coming to a close here to this message, but I want to take you to this psalm and this verse. The Bible says, and the Lord is speaking here, He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know what? I can't see which way I need to go. I can't know sometimes what the next step is. But I have a Lord who's promised me that if I'll take hold of His hand, He'll guide me with His eye. And I think about that, and I've thought about that so many times over the years. I read an illustration one time, and it said, you know what, it's kind of like a little boy that has a big brother, and he's gotten turned around in a big field of high weeds. And these high weeds are above the eyes of the little boy. But he's got his big brother there, and he takes the hand of his big brother. And his big brother can see over the weeds, he can see over the fields, he knows exactly where he goes. And as long as he stays with his big brother, that his big brother guides him with his eye, because he can see where he's going. You know what? My Lord is more than a big brother to me. He's my God. But I look to Him, and as long as I'm holding on to Him, as long as I'm letting Him guide me, maybe I can't see what's out there, I can't see which way to go, but He's above it all, and He can see. He guides me with His eye. He'll guide us to the way of peace. You know what? God wants to lead us to the way of peace. In John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. The Bible says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, you're here this morning for a reason. I don't know what it is, but each one of you, you're here for a reason. You know what, if you're not saved, then part of our job is to prepare the way of the Lord for you, to give you the knowledge of salvation and to know that it's through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross, to show you that He'll give you light in your darkness and He'll bring you to a place and He'll guide you to a way of peace. But if you're saved here today, and I'm sure many, if not most of you are, you know what, God's got a calling on your life too. And really, although John the Baptist had one of the most unique callings, somebody tells me you can't have any such thing as most unique, but I just did. unique, supposed to be one of a kind no matter what. He had a unique calling. I mean, there was nothing. I mean, Jesus pointed out the uniqueness of His ministry and His calling. And Jesus says there's none like Him before or after. I mean, there's none like Him before or after. I mean, He was a strange character. He had a lot of things about Him that made Him different from everybody else. But when you look at these four things that His Father prophesied He would be called to do, they really fit pretty much what we're still called to do today, in a general sense. We're called to prepare the way of the Lord. We're called to prepare God's way in people's lives, to remove the stone from the door, to make clear for the Lord to come. Secondly, we're called to give the knowledge of salvation, to tell others about Jesus Christ. We are called, not only that, we're called to bring light to those in darkness, and finally, to guide into the way of peace. Do you know what? I want to make one more application. One of the great things is that God guides us into the way of peace. Think about that phrasing again in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. It says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know what God wants to do? He wants to guide our feet. You know what? We're troubled on every side. We have all sorts of things, but we don't have the peace that Jesus Christ said He came. Peace I bring unto you. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We come and we trust in the Lord and we look to Him and we say, you know what? God is an amazing God if we'll just trust to Him. You know what some of you need to do? You need to launch out into the deep, as it said in Luke chapter 5. You need to say, you know, Lord, I need to trust You and reach out and do some things for You. Some of you, you need to trust God in your afflictions. You're already in the deep, in a different kind of deep. And you feel like you're sinking and you feel like you can't make it through. And I want you to know the same God who called John and sent him forth to prepare the way of the Lord. You got to realize, John got to point Jesus out to everybody else. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Can you imagine to be the one that God revealed who His Son was to, and you got to point Him out and say, hey, there He is! Do you know what? We get to point Him out too. It's not a new revelation. It's the same old story. But we get to point Him out and say, hey, look, there's Jesus. Look, there He is. There He is. That's the one who saved my soul. That's the one who gives me peace. That's the one who gives me life and guides me through my day. That's the one who's with me every moment of the day. Here He is. Look, there He is. You need to see Him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Are you ready to give your life, your heart, for the purpose of serving God? God has meaning for all of our lives. We'll just give our hearts and give our lives to Him. Let's stand. Bow your heads. Lord, we thank You so much for Your goodness and all that You've done in our lives. Lord, I thank You for the call of God to serve You. Lord, I want these people to understand, all the people here in the church who are saved, to know they don't have to be called to be a preacher, to have a purpose in their lives. They don't have to have the call to pastor a church or even to be a missionary or anything like that to know that You have reason for them and You have a true calling for them. It may not be the same kind of calling, but You have something for them, Lord. Father, I pray that they'd look for that and anticipate it and be excited about what You have for them. There may be some that You're trying to get to launch out a little bit here today. Maybe others that just need Your strength. They're already in the depths. Like the psalmist who said, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee. And they just need to look up and find You there. They're in the storm and they're sinking in the water and they need to, like Peter, look back on Jesus. Father, I pray that You'd be with us today. There might be someone here who's never been saved. Maybe several. Lord, I pray that You'd give to them the knowledge of salvation, that You'd prepare the way for Jesus Christ in their hearts, that they might trust in Him this day. Lord, thank You for sending John to tell us about Jesus. Lord, He came 6 months early, and He's the one who pointed Him out as an adult and said, there He is. Lord, help us to point others to Jesus Christ in our lives at this time. In Jesus' name, for His sake we pray. Amen. What do you have to sing there, Sam? 271. If God's speaking to your heart,